Our next speaker is a Nets graduate. You've already met him from the panel discussion, but let me give you a few more details about Steve Thiel. After coming to faith, Steve left a successful chemical engineering job in IBM to go into the ministry. He was on staff at Christ Memorial for about 5 years. Then he left to go to Southern Seminary, graduated with an MDiv in 2011, and came back into the Nets residency program. In 2014, he planted Christ Redeemer Church in Windsor, Connecticut, where he serves as senior pastor. And under his leadership in the last 4 years, that church has grown to about 185 in average attendance. Praise God for that. What did I say? Christ Redeemer, Christ Proclamation Church. Don's not even here. I mean, Christ Proclamation Church is at 185 in average attendance. A few things to know about Steve. He's been married to Linda for 18 years. They have 4 kids, aged 11 to 16. And Steve was quite the athlete in high school. He was a starting quarterback, starting point guard, so it's no surprise that he's also a sports fan. Having grown up in Wisconsin, he's proud to call himself a cheesesteak. I mean, cheesehead. Unfortunately, the Packers are also a team that is coachless. But I'm sorry, Steve. Steve also enjoys coffee. Steve loves coffee. Steve adores coffee. Steve's taking BJ's talk seriously about his relationship with coffee. It's not the good kind of coffee either. He'll nurse like one of those McDonald large coffees for like multiple days. He'll just walk around. If you guys have been to the youth retreat, like 5 days, he's walking around with the same cup. It's like, Steve, what are you doing? That's disgusting. When he's not playing basketball or drinking coffee, you can find Steve reading Christian biographies, working on home projects, or spending time with his family. Steve and I have been friends for a long, long time. He has wisdom beyond his years. He's an excellent leader and really works hard to understand and apply the word. So I know you're going to be blessed by what he's prepared. So, Steve, grab your coffee. Come on up and bless us here.
All right. Gentlemen, what a privilege to be with you this morning in particular, but on this entire retreat. Just a delight. Grateful for each of the churches, each of you being here, and really the opportunity for us to grow in all of these different areas, speaking very practically this weekend, as you know. As we jump into fleeing monetary lust and pursuing contentment, allow me to just pray for our time together. Father, we do come before you. Father, we pray that you would do a good work here this morning. Father, we're praying that you would open our eyes, that you would touch our hearts, that we would behold and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know the depths of our sin and the glory of grace, that we would be men who walk by faith, fleeing monetary lust, the love of money, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, and that we would be men who pursue contentment and generosity and living for the kingdom of God and the glory of heaven. Father, we're asking you to do that good work this morning for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Randy Elkhorn tells this great story at the beginning of his book, The Treasure Principle, about a first century Hebrew who's walking alone on a hot afternoon, staff in hand, shoulders stooped over, tunic stained with sweat. But even though it's hot, he doesn't stop. He's got pressing business in the city. He veers off the road into a field, seeking a shortcut to his destination, hoping the owner won't mind at all, when his staff strikes something hard in the field. Thunk. Stoops, wipes his brow, pokes again. Thunk, thunk. Obviously, there's something there. It's clearly not a rock, so he kneels down, digs around, unearths this wooden chest. By the look of it, it's been there for decades. So with his hands shaking in excitement and his heart racing, he pries off the lock and opens the lid. What does he find? Gold coins, precious stones, expensive jewelry, a treasure worth more than anything he's ever imagined in his entire life. Some wealthy man must have buried it and then died, obviously, its location lost with his life. And as the man looked around, there's no home nearby. Surely the landowner has no clue it's here. So he buries the treasure, marks the spot, and he heads home. Only now he's not plotting. He's running, full of excitement and joy. I want you to understand, from the moment of his discovery, this man's life is unalterably changed. Because the treasure captures his heart, and he'll do anything and everything to have it. So immediately, it becomes the reference point to everything else in his life. It becomes his new center of gravity, the epicenter to which all other gravitational pulls are oriented. In a moment, he's content with this treasure above everything else. Now, of course, this story is captured by Jesus in a single verse, Matthew 13:44, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field." And of course, the treasure this man found is the good news of the gospel. The reality that in the Lord Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, which is a priceless treasure, incomparable to all the money in the world, and should radically transform our entire lives, because it should become the new center of gravity in our lives. But does that mean what we do with our money doesn't matter at all? No, of course not. It matters all the more. Why? Because it demonstrates that we have a new center of gravity. Which, by the way, is why Jesus spoke so much about money and possessions during his earthly ministry. In fact, 15% of everything he says in the Gospels relates to money. But why such an emphasis on money and possessions and wealth? Because there's this fundamental connection, isn't there, between our spiritual lives and our physical stuff. I know we love to divorce our faith from our finances. We love to do that. But God links them together, and the Bible makes that absolutely clear. Starting in the pastoral epistles. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've got 4 points in my outline, really following BJ's message last night. Looking at the call for contentment, the importance of contentment, the power for contentment, and the pursuit of contentment. So starting with the call for contentment, coming right out of the qualifications for elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would follow along while I read just the first 3 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now again, I think the qualifications for elder are extremely helpful, regardless of where you're at in the faith. Why? Because they essentially require men leading the church to know their Bibles, love their Bibles, teach their Bibles, and be men who are above reproach in their character. Not a drunkard, not a womanizer, not violent, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. So elders are to be solid, mature, growing Christians, believers whose faith in Christ is being lived out, evident and obvious to everyone to see, including what they do with their money. Which is why I believe it's something that every one of us should aspire to in this room, right? We should aspire to being men who are godly and growing in contentment. And you see it again in the qualifications for deacons. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. Which was obviously a major problem with the false teachers in Ephesus. I mean, even just a quick reading of the pastoral epistles highlights this major issue. For example, Titus 1:1 tells us there were men teaching things they should not be teaching, wrong things, false teaching. And it says they're all for sordid gain. So there's this lust for stuff, this desire for things, and this deceitfulness of sordid gain, which is motivating them. Rather than having a sincere desire to see people come to faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you flip forward, 1 Timothy, moving to chapter 6, verse 3, look at what Paul says to Timothy. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the teaching that accords with godliness, orthodoxy always works itself out in orthopraxy, right? Godliness. He is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He's arrogant and he's ignorant. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Look at this. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Let me just stop there for a moment. I want you to see the clear contrast between the false teachers and what Paul is calling us to as godly men. Men who live lives in such a way that is above reproach with regard to money and the love of money. These false teachers are obviously taking advantage of the ministry, using it to pad their own pockets, meaning they teach and preach and manipulate and distort the truth for the purpose of making money. So there's this lust for riches, this desire for wealth. That's what Paul's talking about when he says they imagine. Just think of that word, imagine. They create this idea in their own minds that godliness is a means of great gain, meaning great financial gain. Here's the contrast. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But be clear, what's the great gain that godliness with contentment gets us? It's the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. It's the glory of heaven. It's the buried treasure that was worth selling everything else just so that you could have it. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world, and therefore we can't take anything out of this world. So if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. You see the contrast. These false teachers have a lust for money, and the contrast is contentment. Don't have a desire for money. Be content with what you have. Loving the good news of the gospel, being okay with the basics. So there's this very clear call for contentment, which is the exact same thing Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, right? You know this verse. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's the context there? Well, the immediate context, what you think of is, right, food, shelter, and clothing, but the context is actually the love of money. That's what he's talking about in verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Then he immediately encourages us to not be worried about our lives, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. Why? Because God will take care of those things. And then he gives us the wonderful illustrations of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. All of that is argument to prove it. And then he says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, meaning they lust after them. But our Heavenly Father knows what you need, and you need all these things, so you are free, free from the love of these things, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So because Jesus died for our sins, has given us the hope of eternal life, we're free to be content. That's the consistent call for contentment in the Bible. And why is contentment so important? Well, because heaven and hell hangs in the balance. You know, I don't think we think that. Meaning, I don't think we actually think contentment is that big of a deal. I think it is so easy for us to think about the reality of sexual immorality or murder, adultery, or taking another person's life. That's obviously a big deal. But money? Really? That big of a deal? The love of money, contentment, seriously? You're going to tell me the love of money, heaven and hell hangs in the balance? Doesn't that seem like an overstatement to you? Overreaction. Well, let me prove it to you. Hopefully you're still in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If not, turn back there. Let me pick it up in verse 6. Look at what Paul says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But, here's the contrast, verse 9, those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, those who have a lust for money, for wealth, for stuff, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, this lust, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So the love of money, the desire to be rich, is deceptive. You see that? It causes people to fall into temptation. So money and possessions, they may look appealing, but Paul's telling us they're a trap. They lure you in. They deceive you. They make you think there's no harm in them whatsoever, and yet that's not true. And I can prove it this morning by asking you one simple question. How much money is enough for you and your family? Just, I want you to hear how deceptive it is. How much money is enough? How much money is enough for you and your family to live on? If you're being honest, right? Not Sunday school answer here this morning. How would you respond to that? Isn't your immediate instinct to say this? Just a little bit more. Do you know that's exactly how John D. Rockefeller, at one point the richest man in the world and the first ever American billionaire, answered a reporter when he was asked, "How much money is enough, John? How much money is enough?" John said, "Just a little bit more." Do you know we're some of the richest people in the world? If you go to therichlist.org, you'll see these statistics. If you earn $25,000 per year, you're in the top 3.65% of the richest people in the world. If you earn $50,000, you're in the top 0.31%. If you make $75,000, top 0.11%. If you make $100,000, 0.08%. If you make $150,000, 0.06%. If you make more than $50,000 per year, 99.7% of the world is poorer than you. That's most of the people in this room. We're richer than 99.7% of the rest of the world. And yet, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. Yet Jesus says, Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. How should we respond? How much money is enough? Exactly what I have. Exactly what I have. That's where we want our hearts to be. Exactly what I have. We have food on the table. We have clothes on our backs. We have a roof over our head. And with that, there's a declaration of faith. With that, I will be content. By the way, since we're talking about John D. Rockefeller, you know, we could talk about him all day. He's just a fascinating guy. John D. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. After he died, someone asked his accountant, "How much money did John leave?" Classic.
He left all of it.
Just a pause. You hear that, you laugh, yet we're so foolish because we live just like that, don't we? We do the same thing, just a little bit more. How much will we leave? All of it. All of it. That's the deceitfulness of riches. The love of money is deceptive. But it's also dangerous. Why? Look again at verse 9. Because those who desire to be rich not only fall into temptation, but into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Now be clear here. Money in and of itself is not evil. I'm not saying that money in and of itself is evil. The Bible doesn't say that money in and of itself is evil. It says it's the root of all kinds of evil, which tells me, should tell you, that it's dangerous. Let's just brainstorm about some of the deadly manifestations of the love of money. How about envy, selfishness, cheating, stealing, fraud, perjury, hatred, and violence? How about blackmailing people, the exploitation of the weak, the oppression of the poor, injustice, immorality, pornography, sex trafficking? At the root of all that evil is the love of money, and therefore at the root of all that evil is the lack of contentment. Are you so foolish this morning to think that somehow you're immune to these things? Do you hear that list and immediately think those are other people? Don't be so foolish to think somehow you're immune to those things, especially when you know that Jesus is always pushing at our hearts, and he's talking about the love of money. The rich young ruler wasn't immune to it. Jesus said to him very simply, "Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, rich young ruler, follow me." Now again, money is not evil, but the love of money is. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, who, by the way, left everything they had to follow him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person," just think of the definition I just gave us, right? We're richer than 99.7% of the rest of the world. And he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Matthew chapter 19. So the love of money has the potential to not only be deceptive, but unbelievably dangerous. And we can relate to that, can't we? We all know we should care more about people than stuff. That's the language I use around my house, that we are to love people and use stuff rather than loving stuff and using people. And you see it so quickly in your kids, don't you? Right? They don't love their sibling. They love their stuff. "Stop touching my Legos." Yet we've all had times in our lives when our love for stuff causes major problems in our relationships. Just think about stealing. When you take somebody else's stuff because you have to have it, rather than just being content, or better yet, asking to borrow it. Or how about when somebody borrows your stuff? Don't you love it when people ask to borrow your stuff and you half-heartedly say, "Of course you can borrow my stuff," and then they break it? How do you handle that? Do you get angry? You get bent out of shape? Do you get frustrated? Why? What's at the heart of that? You care more about your broken thing than you do your broken relationship. Or maybe you're the one who broke it. Maybe that's you here this morning. You're that guy. Do you tell the person openly and honestly what happened and offer to make amends, having it fixed or buying them a new one? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Because it's expensive, right? You borrowed it in the first place so you could save money. Now it's going to cost you money. Then you argue this with yourself. Plus, they have plenty of money, right? They've got the nice stuff. Maybe they won't notice, or they just buy a new one. It doesn't matter to them. They don't care. You see how the love of money is deceptive and destructive in your own life? But it's not just deceptive and destructive. It has the potential to be damning. It's like drinking seawater. I'm sure you know this, but seawater has this high concentration of salt. So the more you drink, the thirstier you get. In fact, drinking seawater will cause you to become more dehydrated more quickly. And if you continue to drink it, you'll eventually go unconscious and you will die. The love of money has that same effect on a person because it's deceptive and dangerous, and it has the potential of being damning. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Through this craving, this lust, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, I'm sure some of you still think I'm being too hard on this whole idea. But look at that last sentence, that because of this craving, this lust for money, this desire for riches, this passion for wealth, this need to have stuff in your life, some, who obviously prior to this were professing believers in Christ, have wandered away from the faith. Now be clear, you can't wander away from something you weren't a part of. You wandered away from the faith. Paul couldn't be more clear here. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance in how we view our money. Just like Jesus says in the parable of the soils. Right, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. You remember that parable, especially soil type number 3. Good seed of the gospel falls among the thorns, but the thorns grow up and choke out the word, and therefore the result, it yields no fruit. And do you remember Jesus' description? He tells us that these are people who joyfully hear the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things come in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Meaning they don't receive the implanted word which is able to save their souls, James chapter 1, and therefore as a result, they go to hell for all eternity. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. Do you hear what I'm saying? Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. That's why verse 9 says the desire to be rich can plunge a person into ruin and destruction. Think about that language. That's not physical pain. That's a lust for money and stuff that pulls you under the water and drowns you for all eternity. Never ending, forever, eternal ruin and destruction. Therefore, the importance of contentment. Because the love of money is deceptive, it's dangerous, and it has the potential of being damning. So how do we flee from it? What gives us the power to do so? Well, look at verse 11. Look at verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life. So Paul's trying to say to us, be absolutely clear. When this life is over, it won't matter how much stuff you have. You brought nothing into the world. You can't take anything out of the world. Money, possessions, wealth. It will always let you down, especially at the most important time in your life, right? When death is at hand. You ever think about that? That's why you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, right? You can't take it with you. Hey, there goes the dead guy, and there goes all of his stuff. He can't take it with him. What has to be clear at that moment is that you're content in Christ, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. God is the gospel, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, starting with the salvation of our own souls. Step one is to make sure your hope is not grounded in the deceitfulness of riches or the love of money, but in the salvation that God gloriously provides for us by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the power of the gospel. You can't buy your way into heaven. You know that, but do you live like that? Eternal life comes only by trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross for your sins. And not just sin in general, but your specific sins. And if you can't think of any specific sins, then how about the love of money and materialism and the way it's manifested itself in the evil in your life? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, done what is evil in his sight, especially with regard to our love of money. And yet he offers forgiveness. How? By Jesus paying our debt. Don't you just love how that's put in financial terms? Jesus pays our debt. Pays the debt we owe and could never repay in a million years. Think about the song Man of Sorrows by Hillsong, familiar chorus. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation. That's the glory of the gospel. The fact that our sins are paid for, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to live for God's glory, fleeing these things, the love of money and the deceitfulness of riches, and pursuing righteousness, godliness, love, faith, and contentment. Fighting the good fight of faith by not setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And do you see how that's the power of a new affection? Right, that's what he's saying. We're not hoping in riches, but we're hoping in God. So there's not just this blank command and then this vacuum. The Bible doesn't simply say you should stop loving money. Stop it! Right? I could summarize my sermon in two words. Hey, the love of money, don't do that. Stop it! Have you ever seen that Bob Newhart clip? Right, that's his counseling solution for everything. Hey, do you have a love for money? Don't do that. Stop it. If you need, here, take out your notebook. Write this down. Stop it. Now, the glory of the gospel is that it's offering you a new affection. Love of money. Stop it. That's not what it does. It gives you a new affection, a better affection, an eternal affection. Just remember what Jesus said in Matthew 13:44. That the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy that field. He can have that treasure. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up everything for a greater treasure, but the traveler was. Why? Because the traveler had a new affection. He weighed, he measured. He thought about it. Didn't take long. Obviously, it's one verse. You don't get 10 verses. No, one verse, right? He weighed, he measured, he understood. The cost-benefit ratio was off the charts. His sacrifice paled in comparison to this glorious reward. So yes, it cost him everything. Do any of you feel bad for the traveler? Oh, he gave up everything. I'm so sorry. No, it cost him everything, but he gained so much more than he lost. And there's no dutiful drudgery, is there? The text says, in joy, he sold all that he had and bought the field. It's the power of a new affection. Same is true in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where Jesus commands, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you see how that's the power of a new affection? Jesus isn't actually saying that treasures are wrong or that we shouldn't have them. Right? That's not his argument at all. His argument is that earthly treasures are foolish. Why? Because they won't last. So he's warning us to not store up treasures on earth, not because your wealth might be lost, but because your wealth will always be lost. So store up your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy it, and thieves cannot break in and steal it. It's the glory of a new affection. Just like Peter promises, I love this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. An inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Listen to this phrase. I love this phrase. Reserved in heaven for you. You laid it up in heaven. Reserved. Nobody can steal it. Right? You didn't just put finances and resources up there and somehow somebody gets there before you and takes it from you. No, Steve Thiel, my name, right here, reserved for me. I laid up my treasure in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. The power of a new affection that enables you to pursue contentment. I'm going to close here by giving some practical advice for how we might grow in the pursuit of contentment as we head into 2019. As I always say at Proclamation, this is a phrase I often say, salvation looks like something. It looks like something. If your salvation doesn't look like something, then it's not salvation. Salvation looks like something. Transformation. And I would suggest for the man of God who is truly fleeing the lust of money and pursuing contentment, he's a man who is living simply, giving sacrificially, and thriving eternally. So it gets played out in all the nitty-gritty decisions, actions, and emotions of life. First, living simply. Remember what Paul said in verse 8, that if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Notice how he doesn't say food and clothing and your iPhone and your iPad, all your technology, your nice car, the new home, all that. No, food and clothing. Jesus says the same thing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. That sounds like a lot of stuff, right? All these things, right, in the context is food and clothing and shelter. So at least with Jesus, you get shelter. With Paul, you don't get shelter. You just get... I'm going to go with Jesus. But that's what we need. It's being content with the basic necessities of life. In a culture that's built on the consumer mentality to have more and more and more. Listen to me. You don't need more. You don't need more. Living simply starts when we stop believing the lies of the devil and the culture. You got to stop believing the lies of the devil and the culture that you need more stuff. You want more stuff. That's very different than you need more stuff. My father-in-law said to me once, you got your needs and your wants mixed up, young man. That's good advice. Do you have your needs and your wants mixed up? Do you take all this stuff that you want and move it into the need category? We do it all the time in order to justify our purchase. By the way, do you know that no man ever made a bad purchase? Have you ever heard a man come up to you and say, man, I got ripped off. I got a bad deal. Has anybody ever said that? No man has ever said that. All you ever hear from men is, I got a great deal. So you got your needs and your wants mixed up, right? What we need is very different than what we want. So let me ask you this. Just simply put, do you believe that God loves you and has a good plan for your life when your faith is in Christ and you're living for his glory. Do you believe that God loves you and has a good plan for your life? Then why not actually listen to him when he says you don't need more stuff? He loves me and he has a good plan for my life, but I don't actually trust him with it. I don't believe him. He loves you. He has a good plan for your life. Then why not actually listen to him when he says you don't need more stuff? What you need is to live simply and trust God more. He will satisfy you better than stuff ever will. So let's actually demonstrate that we believe God in this area of our lives to such an extent that the next time you desire a new possession, you want something new, you choose not to buy it, but instead to be content with what you already have, exercising faith that God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just practically speaking, you know that's true because stuff never actually makes you happier in the long term. I mean, how many of you can actually remember what you got for Christmas last year? Do you remember what you got for Christmas last year? Let me change the question. Do you remember what you got for Christmas this year? I was sitting at my dining room table just the other night, and we were hanging out with a couple, and they said to me, "What was the best gift you got for Christmas this year?" It took me time. I was like, "What did I get this year?" I couldn't even remember. And you know how my Christmas shopping works with my kids? I go shopping with them, and I grab stuff and throw it into their basket. Then I pay for it, right? Because they need help on what does dad want? I'll take a new pair of socks. I just try to help them out a little bit. And I can't even remember what I got myself and paid for. Do you remember the latest gizmo or gadget, the tool or the technology? And if you can remember, aren't you already craving the next upgrade, the next version? But it's such a lie that the next version will somehow provide the joy that this version didn't. And yet the world is bombarding us with these lies. I mean, just think about that well-known bumper sticker. The one who has the most toys when he dies wins. The one who has the most toys when he dies wins. Isn't that the dumbest thing in the world? Yet we're so prone to believe it. He who has the most toys when he dies doesn't win. He dies. Just like the next guy. Let's listen to God, trust his plan, and pursue contentment by living simply, which enables us to give sacrificially. What's the most obvious antidote for not having a love for money and being content with what you have? Is it not giving sacrificially? If you're going to turn from lusting after stuff, being materialistic and buying everything you want, repenting and turning from that, what does it look like? It looks like giving your money away and taking everything we can and leveraging it for the glory of Christ, the spread of the gospel and the salvation of people's souls, limiting our budgets and growing in contentment in order to free up resources to make disciples of all the nations. And you know what? That's exactly what the early church did. You think about Acts chapter 2. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And listen to this. They're selling their possessions. They're liquidating their stuff. And they're distributing the proceeds to any who had need. And what was the result? They found favor in the eyes of the Lord, who added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And of course that's true. Because they stopped doing church and started being the church. Which is gloriously different, isn't it? I mean, do you know right now in the United States the average income is above $50,000 per year? which, as I said, makes us more wealthy than 99.7% of the rest of the world. And yet the average giving among professing Christians is less than 2%. That's pathetic. So then how do we counteract that? By giving sacrificially. Determine the percentage you believe God wants you to give by faith, and then give first, save second, and live on the rest. That's the language we use at Proclamation, right? I think you should write this down. Give first, save second, live on the rest. I think that's God's plan for giving in the Bible. Give first, save second, live on the rest. Why? Because it minimizes the chance for materialism to be deceptive, dangerous, and damning in your life. And it promotes contentment and joy, happiness, delight in God, and excitement about the kingdom of God. It also promotes a longing for heaven. So practically speaking, what should we do? What should you do when you go home? Well, I think you should actually calculate what you're giving. I just read an article someplace where they did this survey, and 25% of the population thought they were giving at least 10%. Then they did the numbers. Do you know how many people were actually giving 10%? Like 2. What does that mean? I think we assume better of ourselves than we should, right? So what do I think you should do? I think you should actually calculate what you're giving. Not just theoretically in your head, but the number. I think this is amazing, actually, in the Bible, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, right, it says that we should excel still more in all these different areas. We should excel still more in faith, humility, and love. All of those things. How can you tell if you're excelling? You can't calculate, am I excelling in faith and humility and love? Can I? How do I put a number on that? But you can put a number on generosity. Black and white. You can determine what that is. Calculate the number. Total amount you gave in 2018 over your gross income. That's a number. That's a percentage. So let you know where you are. And then I would encourage you, right? If you're going to excel in contentment, you're going to move forward in generosity, I would encourage you to move up. And I would suggest if you're not yet at 10%, and I would encourage you to jump there. Whoa! That's a big number. Why do I say that? Because I believe tithing is a good place to start, not a target to be reached. It's a good place to start. If you can't make it to 10%, then just excel still more on what you can. But I think if the whole idea would be your heart is in the right place, you want to be here. If you feel like somehow 10% is being legalistic, then I got a solution for you. Start at 11 or 12%. That solves the legalism problem. And if you're already there, then I'd encourage you to excel still more in your giving each and every year. The way we've done it is by increasing our percentage each year, even when my salary went down. What we're trying to do now when I get a raise is give more and more of that raise away. It's just practically what we're trying to do for our family. Why? Because we didn't have it last year, and we did just fine. Right, we had food on the table, we had a roof over our head, and we had clothes on our backs. So let's trust God this year as well. And has he ever not taken care of us? Absolutely not. He's always been more than faithful to provide. So let's trust him by giving sacrificially. And by the way, do you understand how that cultivates a love for the kingdom of God? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart is a follower. You need to let your mind declare where your treasure is, and your heart will follow. So if you want to cultivate a heart for people coming to faith, growing in grace and missions, then increase your giving to your local church, because your heart will follow your money. You know that's true. If you have not invested in the Ford Motor Company, and now you start to invest in the Ford Motor Company, what do you start doing? You start watching the stock for the Ford Motor Company. Your heart is watching it. Your heart will follow. You want to cultivate a love for people coming to faith, growing in grace, and for missions? Give to your local church. And watch your heart follow The more you give, the more invested you will be in eternal things, ministries, and the proclamation of the gospel. Gentlemen, just look around for a second. Think about what we, 191 men who lead our families, could accomplish. Think about that. In this room alone, if we were all giving sacrificially, pastors trained, churches planted and revitalized, souls saved, and people coming to faith, more and more people growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, just in this room, what could we accomplish? It's glorious. And I'm sure that some of you are thinking, I'm being extreme, or somehow in a roundabout way that I want your money. That's not it at all. Instead, I want you to thrive eternally. I want you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. First, because you're responding to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But secondly, as Jesus evaluates you specifically on your giving, I want you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I've been thinking about this recently. What would happen in a church service if we put up on the PowerPoint slide what everybody's percentage was? Would you be ashamed of that number? Boy, by God's grace, even as we started in 1 Timothy 3, I would hope that our elders are listed 1, 2, 3, and 4, and that our church would be proud of that reality, and they would want to follow that example. You want to live in such a way that when your hidden life is opened up for other people to see, that you would be proud of that number, not ashamed. Something that you would be excited about, that you know would come with the response, well done, my good and faithful servant. Just consider this thought as we close. Do you think there's any way in the world that we're going to stand before Christ and hear him say to us, I have this one thing against you, that you gave too much money away? You were just too gosh darn generous, too giving, too sacrificial with your money. I don't think so. I don't think so. My bigger concern is that we didn't give more away and that we regret it. You cannot take it with you. Lay up your treasure in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. My deepest desire is that each and every one of us would be content in Christ, living simply and giving sacrificially, that we might thrive eternally. May God give us the grace to do just that for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, what a good word for us to hear as we're kicking off this new year. I pray, Father, that you would be doing a good work in our lives, that there would not be this lust for money. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Father, if there's some here that are caught in that snare, I pray that you would be gracious to know that they have freedom and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would repent and believe in him and would be freed up in order to be content in Christ alone and to be living simply, giving sacrificially, and thriving eternally. Father, we need your grace to move us forward in this area of our lives. We give it to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.